your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 15. Leviticus 15, this morning's sermon is called Blood and Seed. Which just love the Bible. The Bible is not a prissy, uptight book that's out of touch with the most earthy realities in existence. Rather, God created all the various realities of human existence, all the things of daily life, and the Bible walks right into the middle of all of them without blushing. And when we track with every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, which is what we live by, the Bible carries us with it into all sorts of areas of human life that we may not often discuss, certainly not in a large public setting. But remember that throughout most of human history, not everyone had a Bible of their own, or the printing press was invented, or the smartphone, not everybody had their own Bible, and so most of the Bible was taken in through the public reading of Scripture. This is what God intended. Even things like Leviticus chapter 15, or the Song of Solomon. Now, for some of our younger listeners, Leviticus chapter 15 addresses things that happen in people's bodies as they grow into young men and young women. And so if you don't really know what Leviticus 15 is talking about, that's fine, and your parents will explain it to you in due time. My advice to parents on these kind of topics is to talk about them naturally, normally, non-awkwardly, starting with the biblical metaphors of seeds and planting. And to talk about them as often as they come up, and to the degree of detail that matches the curiosity of your children's questions, or how close they are to dealing with the realities themselves. And then to frame these things primarily in relation to their glorious goodness, to their created purpose, and not primarily in relation to their corruption in sin. Although sadly, those things have to be addressed as well in our fallen world. Often, some of the more intimate things of life are just kind of thrust into our face by the world, and we find ourselves talking about them maybe sooner than we would. We trust the Lord, and we will have His Bible guide us into all things. So let's read Leviticus 15 and get it in front of us together. Leviticus chapter 15, blood and seed. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this is the law of his uncleanness for a discharge. Whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is blocked up by his discharge, it is his uncleanness. Every bed on which the one with the discharge lies shall be unclean, and everything on which he sits shall be unclean. And anyone who touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever sits on anything on which the one with the discharge has sat shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches the body of the one with the discharge shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And if the one with the discharge spits on someone who is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Any saddle on which the one with the discharge rides shall be unclean. Whoever touches anything that was under him shall be unclean until the evening. Whoever carries such things shall wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. Anyone whom the one with the discharge touches without having rinsed his hands in water shall wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. And an earthenware vessel that the one with the discharge touches shall be broken, and every vessel of which shall be rinsed in water. And when the one with the discharge is cleansed of his discharge, then he shall count for himself 7 days for his cleansing, and wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his body in fresh water, and shall be clean. And on the 8th day he shall take 2 turtle doves and 2 pigeons, and come before the Lord to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and give them to the priest. And the priest shall use them, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord for his discharge." If a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean until the evening. And every garment and every skin on which the semen comes shall be washed with water and be unclean until the evening. If a man lies with a woman and has an emission of semen, both of them shall bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the evening. When a woman has a discharge, and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days. Whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. And everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also on which she sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches anything on which she sits shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Whether it is the bed or anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until the evening. And if any man lies with her, and her menstrual impurity comes upon him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and every bed on which he lies shall be unclean. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge, she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. Everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. And on the eighth day she shall take two turtle doves, or two pigeons, and bring them to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The priest shall use one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for her unclean discharge. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. This is the law for him who has a discharge, and for him who has an emission of semen, becoming unclean thereby, also for her who is unwell with her menstrual impurity, that is, for anyone, male or female, who has a discharge, and for the man, lies with the woman, who is. That is the word of God. Amen. And it is good for us. It is profitable for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. So this uniquely equips you for some good works. Now, we're going to walk through this, look at it all, and then we'll look at some of the ways that this equips us for training in righteousness. But first, we're just going to examine the text. We're going to go a little bit out of order, and we're going to start with the last few verses first, and then we're going to come back up and pick it up from the beginning, because verses 31 to 33 are a kind of summary conclusion that tie up the whole chapter together and tell us this is what the whole chapter is about and why. And in doing so, those verses kind of set up some themes that I think will be helpful for us to have clear in our minds as we examine each of the details. So first, verses 31 to 33 of Leviticus 15. Why talk about blood and semen? Why do it? Well, to begin with, verse 31 reminds us of the overall purpose of the ritual purity laws. We are in the midst of a 5-chapter section on laws about ritual purity and how it's to be dealt with. So let's read verse 31 again. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. These are ritual purification laws, and they're given to keep God's tabernacle undefiled, so that the Israelites don't die as they draw near. We've talked about them as kind of like having a mud room in your house. If you just go right from outside and it's muddy, right into the living room, you'll likely track mud into the living room and get it on the couch and get it on everything. And so we like to have these rooms, these mud rooms, where they're kind of an in-between. And if you track mud under your shoes, you bring the shoes in, but then you kind of clean them off and you wash your hands. And that room might get a little bit dirty, but that then creates a bit of a boundary for the dirt getting into your living room and your dining room and your bedroom. And so God creates these ritual purity laws to keep impurity, to keep things that he doesn't want in his tabernacle, in his house, to keep them at a distance from himself, both because God doesn't like his house to be defiled, and also because if you defile God's house, he will kill you. And he doesn't want to kill the people. That's what it says, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. So we've said that what God is doing, as God returns to dwell with his people in the tabernacle, he's carving out a place on earth to fellowship with his people. And that place that God's going to fellowship with his people, this kind of new Eden, needs to be free from sin and curse. God is not going to dwell with sin. God is not going to dwell in contact with the things that he has cursed in his wrath. And so he's carving out a place on earth in the tabernacle as a place to fellowship with his people where we can draw near to him and he draws near to us. And this is central to God's great plan of redemption. And that's why he has rules of righteousness to keep sin back. And he also has rules of ritual impurity to keep that contact with things that are affected by his curse directly. That brings us to the second question. Why are some specific things unclean and not others? Verses 32 and 33 name specifically semen and menstruation as specific things that are unclean. So why? Why are these things specifically unclean? Now we've said that the categories of righteous and unrighteous have to do with keeping sin away from God. So God has rules about things that are a sin, that are wrong, that are evil, to keep sin away from him. But he also has categories of ritual purity, of clean and unclean, which are different than evil and good. He has these categories of clean and unclean that have to do with keeping the objects of God's curse away from him. This is our final chapter dealing with ritual impurity, so let's apply that category and see if it fits again this morning. And I think there are two ways that we can think about why these two things, semen and menstrual blood, are ritually unclean. First, and most broadly, all the situations detailed in this chapter entail the loss of fluids with life in them. The Bible clearly states that life is in the blood. That's why Israel is forbidden from eating animals with the blood in them, from drinking the blood, because the life is in blood. And we also know that semen, which literally means seed, okay, so in the Hebrew, the word for semen there, in there a few times, it literally is the word seed. Okay? And all throughout the Bible, this is the word, the metaphor that the Bible uses to refer to it, which contains the seeds of life. So most broadly, the connection could be with the curse of death. The body is losing fluids that contain life and seeds of life in them, and so there's a kind of connection with death, maybe. But it's hard to imagine seed not being planted before the fall. And so it seems off to equate the loss of seed, the planting of seed, and to equate that with death. That was something that occurred before the fall, before death came in. And there's a more specific category that the things of chapter 5 both fit into, which is that they're both part of the process of being fruitful and multiple. They're both part of the process of childbearing. And since we know that childbearing was particularly cursed, as Russ read us this morning from Genesis chapter 3, childbearing was specifically cursed, it would make sense that the process leading up to and around the bearing of children and the planting of seeds for the growing of children is affected with ritual impurity from start to finish. And if that's the case, which I think is likely the reason why these specific things are unclean, I want to say a few things about it. First, remember that everything God made is good. Right? These things are not bad things. They have to stay back for a reason. And it's some of God's greatest gifts, some of the most glorious things that he created, that he put his curse on. Right? In Genesis chapter 3, God cursed work. He cursed the ground, the earth itself. He cursed childbearing. And in a sense, he cursed life by saying, from dust you came and to dust you shall return. So that doesn't mean that work, sex, childbearing, death, and the earth are bad. That's not the point of Leviticus chapter 15 and these last five chapters that we've been looking about, where ritual impurity always has to do with contact with these things. They're not bad, they're good. And because those are some of the great things that God has called us to, especially in the dominion mandate, go and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, right? Bearing children, and subdue the earth and rule over it, right? Dealing with the dirt and the earth. Those glorious things that God tasked us with are the same places where he put his curse, because life is going to be hard for us now in light of sin. So while modern sensibilities sometimes make sex out to be an unclean thing, beset by shame in and of itself, it's rather the case that sex and related things in the covenant bounds of marriage is good and honorable and beautiful, rather than shameful. As Hebrews says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So, sexual immorality is defiled and defiling, but the marriage bed is honorable and undefiled. But, because of the curse that God put onto this good thing, under the law, such bodily emissions that were related to it made one ritually unclean, and there had to be degrees of washing in order to approach God after contact with him, because God's curse was on these things, and God didn't want us tracking the curse into his tent. So let's look at the details. Leviticus 15 follows a chiasm. It's a pattern that goes from A, B, B, A. It moves from a man with an unusual discharge to a man with a normal discharge, to a woman with a normal discharge, and finally to a woman with an unusual discharge. So unusual discharge for men, normal discharge for women, unusual discharge for women. And those are the four categories that Leviticus chapter 15 deals with. First, Leviticus 15, 1 through 15, a man with an unusual discharge. The first 15 verses deal with a discharge from a man that either runs from him or blocks him up. That's verse 3. There could be different causes for something like this to happen, but it's generally understood that this is referring to something we today call gonorrhea. With this in mind, this would be a kind of direct and obvious curse in a man's flesh. He has gonorrhea. He has a sexually transmitted disease, stopped up, he's running, and this discharge makes him unclean. And it makes him unclean in a rather contagious way. But let me clarify again, remember, even with leprosy, we were not dealing with the medical dealings with it or how it gets healed, but just about its impurity. So it's ritually contagious. Now, it might also be medically contagious, okay? But what we're dealing with here is ritual contagion. It can make you unclean such that you can't approach God in worship because you have curse on you. So health implications are not absent, but we do well to remember that we're dealing with ritual impurity like we have in the last several chapters. So this uncleanness of something like gonorrhea can spread to things that the affected man comes into contact with. This is verses 4 through 12. If he lays on a bed, if he sits on a couch, then it becomes unclean. That's verse 4. In verses 5 and 6, anyone who touches the bed or sits on the couch the unclean man came into contact with, they're now unclean. That doesn't mean they have the disease, but it means they have ritual impurity and they're not able to draw near to God. They have to bathe with water and then be unclean until the evening. Anyone who touches the man during his uncleanness becomes unclean. So does anyone he spits on, any saddle he sits on, or anyone who touches something he sat on, anyone he touches without washing his hands becomes unclean. They must wash with water and remain unclean until evening. That's verses 7 through 11. Lastly, if he touches an earthenware vessel, it has to be broken. If it's a wooden vessel, it has to be washed. That's verse 12. All right. Those are the gritty details of the ritual impurity of an unusual emission from a man. For his own cleansing, he has to count 7 days, and then he washes his clothes, and he takes a bath, and then he is pronounced clean. And on the 8th day, he takes 2 turtle doves or pigeons. He has the priest offer them to God for a sin offering and a burnt offering in order to make atonement for him. As we've said before, as we've been working our way through Leviticus, the sin offering is for what? Purification. Remember that the normal thing, the distinct thing about the sin offering is that the blood is brought into the sanctuary and it's sprinkled on stuff in order to purify the stuff. That's the unique thing about the sin offering. So it might be better called the purification offering. And then the burnt offering is for what? Propitiation, satisfying God's anger. It's a soothing aroma that satisfies God's anger and his wrath. So after this uncleanness is done and the guy is cleansed, then he brings the two birds to the priest and he offers a purification offering and a propitiation offering to God, the whole burnt offering. So when contact with God's curse against sin is what creates a rift between a man and God, atonement needs to be made for him. That atonement should deal with God's wrath in the curse, because God's curse is the outpouring of his wrath against sin. So you need a sacrifice to deal with his wrath. And then you need a sacrifice in the purification offering for purification, because this defilement has happened. And that's why it's these two particular sacrifices. We remember that it's not a sin to have an omission. These are issues of ritual impurity that are dealt with ritually to restore the worshiper from contact with things that God has cursed. So the atonement is not explicitly dealing with sin here. Remember, atonement literally means at-one-ment. Okay? It's an old English word that means at-one-ment. So there's a distance that's created from God by ritual impurity that has to be bridged, and they have to be brought back to one. Part of atonement is dealing with sin, but here we're not talking about sin. We're talking about ritual impurity that gets dealt with. So God's curse is abated through the burnt offering, and the purification is dealt with in the sin. Imagine some of the awkward conversations that following all of this require. These kinds of things can be embarrassing. Sometimes a guy would probably want to keep that to himself. But in order to follow all of this, it had to become somewhat like community information. If a guy has this unusual discharge, kind of everybody has to find out. Because he can't touch you, you go to shake his hand, and it's, sorry, I'm unclean. Why are you unclean, Bill? Let's not talk. Again, let's apply this for a second. See that holiness, that honoring God, that doing whatever God says, may often create awkward, uncomfortable situations that you would rather just avoid. Does following God's law, does obeying God in a specific situation ever lead you to do something where you're like, you know, I would just rather not do it. I'd rather not have this conversation with my brother. I'd rather just agree with whatever they say and just go along with it, because it's just way harder and it's going to be awkward if I have to do these things that God's word tells me to do. But is any of that a reasonable excuse not to do what God says? Absolutely not. God's ways are good. His commands are to be honored, followed all the way, even when it means doing stuff you don't feel like doing, or stuff you don't enjoy doing, or something that might make somebody else awkward. Because our feelings and our enjoyment are not our God. God's word is our God. And we can give thanks that we live under the new covenant, where some of these awkward type situations have just been taken care of for us by the Lord Jesus. So this brings us to a man with a normal discharge, verses 16 to 18. These verses deal with the discharge from a man that's not the result of a disease, but a normal part of being a man, a discharge of semen. When this happens, he's to take a bath and be unclean until the evening. This, though, doesn't make him contagiously unclean. It's not like anything he touches then will make somebody else unclean. Only if the seed itself comes into contact with the garment or skin, then those things have to be washed, and they themselves are unclean until the evening. And in the normal course of things, when he's lying with a woman, when it happens, they both need a bath, and they both remain unclean until evening. And there's no sacrifices needed here. There's just a time of staying back from worship until the washing and the period of time has been elapsed through the evening. This means, if you just follow the logic of this, that sex has to be submitted to worship, doesn't it? If you have sex, a man and a woman come together, there's semen, then they have to deal with that before they come to worship God. And so if worship is planned, then you need to plan sex around the worship so that you're able to draw near to God, so that you don't make yourself ritually unclean and make yourself unable to draw near to God. Now, lots of people in our culture today worship sex. They put sex way before the worship of God. As though it's like, well, we can't do that because then we'd be richly impure until the evening, but we need to go and appear before the Lord, offer sacrifices, and be like, well, the sacrifices can wait till next week. But that's not what this shows us. This shows us that even the most glorious of gifts that God gives to us are to be subject to the worship of God. It is more important. It is more central to your life. So many in our culture today worship sex. We would put it above the worship of God. Many in the ancient Near East actually used sex as part of their worship. And these are both temptations that people fall into because sex is a wonderful gift from God. But these laws helped God's people to see that the good gift of sex was to be submitted to the even greater gift of worship. All right, this brings us now to a woman with a normal discharge in verses 19 to 24. These verses deal with a woman's discharge of blood as part of her regular menstrual cycle. This impurity lasts for 7 days and has a degree of ritual contagion, verse 19. Whoever touches her is unclean until the evening. Everything she lies on or everything she sits on is unclean, verse 20. Anyone who touches her bed or her couch has to themselves take a bath and be unclean until the evening. And anyone who lies with her and her blood comes upon him, he joins her in the 7 days of uncleanness. And then every bed that he lies on becomes unclean. That's verse 24. For those Christians today, under the New Covenant, who want to follow the Old Covenant law, do you read the law? Do you think about how hard all of this would be? Do people who want to go back under the law today keep these laws? I don't think they usually do. I think there's usually a kind of selecting about which ones to go back under. But we're not under the law of Moses. We are in Christ. We are under the law of Christ. And these ritual impurities don't affect us today, because Christ has come and he has washed us clean once and for all. And so these ritual purity laws don't affect you anymore. You have been declared clean. Isn't that nice? Why does the woman's normal discharge have more ritual impact than the man's? It doesn't say. Maybe because this aspect of the curse on childbearing is particularly borne by the woman. Remember, there are dual tasks given in Genesis chapter 1. Okay? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion and rule over the earth. Okay, women are uniquely suited to this one, having a womb, a breast, to nurse. Men are uniquely suited to this one by having broad shoulders and a strong back to work the earth, though they both participate in both. And then we see that God puts the curse onto each of their individual callings in that original dominion mandate. So the woman, whose call uniquely is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, her now curse is on the childbearing. Okay? And the man, whose unique responsibility and calling is to rule over the earth and cultivate and have dominion over the earth, his curse is put on the ground for his sake, so that it's bearing thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of his brow, he's causing it to bring forth fruit. And so each of them kind of bears the curse more in one area than the other, and the woman bears the curse more in the area of childbirth, and that's likely why the uncleanness in this realm lands more heavily on her. And that brings us to the woman with an unusual discharge in verses 25 to 30. This is the last section. These verses deal with the flow of blood outside of a woman's normal cycle. In this case, she continued in her uncleanness as long as the flow of blood continued, as with her normal flow. The effect on things around her continues as long as the blood continues. Couches, beds, those who touch them follow the same rules as before, but those things continue being defiled as long as her flow of blood continues. Regarding her purification, the situation requires her to wait for 7 days, and then she's clean. That's verse 28. And then, like the man with the unusual discharge, she brings the same offerings to God. On the eighth day, she takes two turtle doves, or two pigeons, brings them to the priest. He offers one for a sin offering, one for a burnt offering, and he makes atonement for her, restoring her to good fellowship with God after her direct contact with the curse, and then her purification. All right. Those are all the details, not only of this chapter, chapter 15, but of the whole section on ritual impurity in the law of Moses and how to deal with it. All of God's word is good, valuable, profitable for us. And we knew it would be so, and now we've seen it to be so. I've said this before, but in preparing to preach through Leviticus, it was these last five chapters, and maybe particularly this one, that had me sweating the most. It's just kind of like, how will we apply it? It's like, I know there's goodness here, I believe it, and hence moving forward with it, but I don't see what it is and how it will apply. And yet, week after week, we have watched God show us himself and his truth and his goodness in these chapters, and now we see it again here in Leviticus chapter 15. So let's consider the themes from this chapter, how they point us to Christ, and what application they have to us living under the new covenant in Christ Jesus. The seed and the blood fulfilled. First, the seed. We've said that the word for semen in Leviticus chapter 15 is literally the word for seed, and that causes us to ask ourselves, is there any significant theme across the scripture about the seed? Christ is the purified seed. Let's trace the theme a little bit. Adam and Eve fell into sin, and in them, all of humanity fell. The bearing of children, part of the first command God gave to mankind, the bearing of children, being fruitful. And if you think about the metaphor God used for being fruitful, think about that fruit comes by seeds, plants growing and producing fruit. The bearing of children, part of the first command God gave to mankind, was attended with God's curse on sin as Adam's sin passed down through Adam and Eve to each generation. Because Adam and Eve's sin was counted down through each of their generation, like it was said that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was in the loins of Abraham, his ancestor, who paid tithes to Melchizedek, thus showing that Melchizedek's priesthood was higher than Levi's priesthood, which is another point. But the point is that Levi existed in the loins of Abraham long before, and that sin is passed down through mankind, down through the generations as the seed passes on. But nevertheless, even from the very beginning, God promised that a seed would come who would deliver God's people and restore what was lost from curse to blessing. So God promised the serpent, right in the middle of handing out his curse, God told the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now you should know that the word translated offspring there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is literally seed. It's the exact same word that's translated in Leviticus 15, 16 here as semen, for the discharge of seed. This is the same thing. One day, a seed of the woman would come, and he would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Same thing. And this theme of a seed to come then tracks across the entire Old Testament. Did you ever wonder why the Old Covenant sign was circumcision? That's kind of weird when you think about it. Why that? Of all the things you could choose to make as the covenant sign, that's unusual. Well, because it has to do with the promised seed, with the seed that would come that would bring blessing to the nations. So God told Abraham, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring, seed, after him. For this reason, God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision, saying, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. The bearing of children, the producing of seed, was central to the task, the curse came upon the seed. In the curse coming upon that bearing of the seed, God made a promise that a seed was going to come that was going to turn this all back around. And then the sign of circumcision was given to mark the promise that the seed was coming one day. And if you think that this offspring that's promised to Abraham is referring to all of Israel as Abraham's offspring, you should hear Paul again, as Russ read to us earlier, in Galatians 3:16. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. See, it does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. That's Galatians 3:16. That promise to Abraham of offspring that was to come, through whom God would bless all the earth, is a singular seed, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God told David, when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring. Seed, again, same word we see in Leviticus 15. When you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It's promised that this seed will be Lord of all. He will be the king. And when the seed of Eve, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David came, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her, such that the child that was born was called Holy, the Son of God. And while the curse of mankind made the passing of the seed unclean, the coming of the pure and holy seed purified a new mankind. Isn't that amazing? No longer is the seed unclean because the promised seed has come and he has purified the line. This is why Paul says in Romans 5:19, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Or, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown, what do you sow? So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And so now, God's word is the seed that brings about the new birth that passes down to new spiritual offspring as God creates one new family in Christ Jesus who are not polluted sinners but purified saints. And his blood, where we're talking about seed and blood, is there any theme across the Bible of blood? Any significance we could find as we ponder the theme of blood across Scripture. The blood of the seed, far from making him and others ritually unclean, instead, the flow of his blood on the cross is the blood of the sacrifice that purifies his people once and for all. All your sins forgiven, all your impurities washed in the blood of the Lamb. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And having been washed in him, your seed and your blood do not defile. They are not unclean. Because the seed has come whose contagion works the other way around. Let's conclude by seeing how the contagion of the seed who was promised works the opposite of Leviticus chapter 15. So let's turn to Luke 8:43 as we wrap. There was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Leviticus 15, background in your mind. There was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. It's Luke 8:44. She came up behind him, that's Jesus, and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, who was it that touched me? When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." So we see a woman with a flow of blood that had lasted for 12 years. That means that for 12 years, she had been unable to approach God in worship, unable to offer sacrifices, unable to draw near to God for 12 years. And not only that, but this trouble of hers also affected everyone around her. Knowing the background of Leviticus 15 and having it in mind, think about what she's been going through for these 12 years. She spread ritual impurity to her furniture, to her bed, to anyone who touched her, to anyone who touched her bed, anyone who touched her couch, anyone who came to her house that was affected in their ability to worship God. Think of the shame that would accompany that. Everyone who touched her was made unclean until evening. And so if anyone had dealings with God, they had to stay away, not come into any contact. She couldn't draw near to God. She was a hindrance to the worship of her family, right? Her family had to go to great lengths in order for themselves to worship God because of her affliction. And so it's no wonder that she had spent all the money she had on doctors to get help, but nobody could help her until Jesus. She knew that Jesus could heal her. That just to touch the edge of his garment would be enough for her healing and her restoration and her cleansing so that she could draw near to God again. Jesus, who is himself the true temple, the true tabernacle, remember that she couldn't go to the temple of stone. She couldn't go to Jerusalem and she couldn't go into the temple, and yet here, the true temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to her and she drew near to him. She dared to draw near. And she had to have known that the result might have been death. Right? You remember Leviticus 15, 31? "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst." Jesus is the true tabernacle, and she dares to draw near and risk defiling the Son of God. She must have known. But she believed in the power of Christ, and she hoped in the mercy and the grace of God. And so with incredible courage, she came up behind Jesus, and she reached out. She touched the edge of his garment. And rather than his holiness breaking out against her and killing her immediately, instead, immediately, her flow of blood dried up and she was healed. And Jesus' response to the power flowing out of him, this is Christ, the same Christ that's here present by his Holy Spirit this morning, who has power in him that just flows out of him for the healing of those who look to him in faith. His response to that power flowing out of him was to say, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." What a merciful, mighty, gracious, powerful God we have in the Lord Jesus. What an answer to 12 long years of longing, of distance from God and from his people, answered by the touch of Jesus. Because the flow of blood no longer defiles to keep people from worshiping God. This is not only a glorious act that Jesus did for her, this is also a sign of his kingdom, as his miracles are often called. They're signs of his kingdom. They show the greater realities of what he has come to do. And what Christ has come to do is to make it such that, among other things, blood no longer defiles you to keep you back from worshiping God and fellowshipping with his people. The flow of this seed's blood now creates worshipers in the truest sense, coming to worship in the true temple, Jesus Christ himself, having fellowship in the Holy Spirit with God and with all his people, forgiven, cleansed, healed, and brought near. This is the power and the work of Christ Jesus. This is your King. This is your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not made unclean by contact with the woman who has a flow of blood. Rather, his purification flows out of him, and it is doing it still. And when water and blood flowed out of Jesus' side, when he was pierced on the cross, that blood is flowing out now, and it is purifying the nations, and it is purifying the world. And there's no longer just a little area in the courtyard around his tent that are being dealt with and cleansed from sin and curse. No, that is now spreading out to the four corners of the earth until he finishes his work and creates a new heavens and a new earth where there is no more sin and no more curse in all of earth and all of heaven forever. This is your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your life. Behold the mercy and the power of God to cleanse his people and to bring us to himself. This is the next phase in God expanding the zone free from sin and curse as he spreads it out to the whole earth. This is what Christ did for this woman, and this is what Christ is doing for you. Now, so trust him. Like the woman who came to him with the flow of blood for 12 years, she tried everything. She'd spent her life savings trying to get healing, but she came knowing that even though nobody else was able to help her, Jesus came. So you, trust the Lord Jesus to solve every single problem in your heart and in your life. Come to him with faith. Trust him with everything. Come to Christ first, and with every struggle, every problem, every sin, every temptation, everything that holds you back, every sickness, everything that you can't deal with and you can't fix, come to the Lord Jesus in faith. As the hymn says, venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust in truth. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners. Good. Jesus said that it was better for him to go and to depart to the Father, because then he would send his helper, then the Holy Spirit. Why would that be better? Doesn't it seem like it would be really nice if Jesus was just sitting right up here and just occupying one of the seats, and so then you too could come and just reach out? As you came up to communion, you could just reach out and touch him. The power could flow into you. I mean, doesn't that seem better? Wouldn't that be wonderful? But Jesus says on purpose, it's better if I go, because then the helper can be poured out. And why is that better? Because Jesus in his incarnation could only be in one church at a time. But he is now here and present in power, in the person of the Holy Spirit, who has all the same grace, all the same mercy, all the same power. And he is here right now. Do you believe it? He is present in power now, and he is available to you. He is as available to you as Jesus was to that woman with the flow of blood. So available is Christ to you right now, in this room, in the person of his Holy Spirit, by faith. Do you believe? Come to Christ. Reach out to him in faith. Again, this morning, and see his grace and his power for you and everything you need today. Amen. God, thank you for the purification of Christ. Thank you for entering into our uncleanness, our sin, and our defilement. Lord Jesus, thank you for getting right into it, and then for becoming sin for us, and for becoming the curse of God for us. You took all that stuff that had to be separate from God onto yourself on the cross so that it could be dealt with. All God's wrath could be poured out on you as a substitute in our place so that we can walk right into the presence of God. Jesus, thank you. And Holy Spirit, will you present Christ to the eyes of our hearts this morning? Our faith is weak. We still kind of feel like it would be better if he were sitting here and we could see him. Help us to behold him with the eyes of our hearts and to know, and fill us with faith, Father, that we would come, and that we would come to Jesus for everything we need, and that you would answer, and that you would do profound and powerful things. And God, as I've been asking these last several weeks, I'm going to ask once more here from Leviticus chapter 15. No church thinks they're going to grow and revival is going to break out because they preach about skin diseases or the emission of seed and blood. And yet, Father, this is your work. And if you do powerful and glorious things in our midst through Leviticus chapter 15, everybody will know that it wasn't from the preacher's cleverness, that it wasn't from something we did. It was because your word is the power. And it's just received when we come to you by faith. And so, Lord, we continue to ask that you would do mighty things in the life of Gospel Church through your word here this morning. And now we ask that you would meet us and fellowship with us at the table, for we ask in Jesus' name. The Lord Jesus, the one who knew no sin, was made to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. And also, he himself bore our curse, as Russ read to us from Galatians chapter 3 earlier. He became a curse for us, so that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles through faith. So, on the cross, Jesus bore all the sin and all the curse, so that we could draw near to God, live in his presence and be inhabited by his Holy Spirit. It all happened when Jesus gave himself as your substitute on the cross. So the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. Remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And he is coming back to fully expand that zone of no sin and no curse forevermore. And won't that be a glorious day? And in the meantime, Paul says, "The bread which we break, is this not fellowship with the body of Christ? Cup we bless, is this not fellowship with the blood of Christ?" And so as you draw near, I exhort you to come in faith, that as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you fellowship with Jesus himself by the Holy Spirit through faith, not through a magical transformation of the bread or something. In just a second, I'm going to have the head of each household come up, rip off a big chunk of bread, take a glass of wine, go back to your seats, hold on to it, we'll all give thanks, and then we'll eat and drink together. If you have an issue of conscience about wine, just let me know when you come out, and we're happy to accommodate an issue of conscience on that with some grape juice. But having said that, the table is set, and everything is ready.